Now let's turn again to the book of Proverbs as we continue our sermons in that book, turning this evening to chapter 13, the book of Proverbs in chapter 13, and we're going to read together the first 12 verses. Proverbs 13, reading from verse 1 to verse 12. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of transgressors shall eat violence. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. A righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. Righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner. There is he that maketh himself rich, yet has nothing. There is he that maketh himself poor, yet has great riches. The ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke. The light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well advised is wisdom. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labour shall increase. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Amen. May God bless his word to us. The book of Proverbs, you remember, by its very nature, is unlike many other parts of the Word of God, and that's especially true of these particular chapters that we've been looking at in recent days. It's not like those historical parts of the Word of God, for example, where you have those long, sustained passages concerning a person's life, or the nation of Israel's life, or the church's life, as you have it in the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament. Nor is it like the epistles, the letters of the Word of God, where you have those long-developed arguments or issues that are brought up, built upon line after line, and then brought to a conclusion and a word of application or implication to our hearts and our minds. Doesn't mean, of course, that the book of Proverbs doesn't deal with many great issues, and you see these indeed are presented to us in the course of the book. The issue of life, the issue of death, the issue of wisdom, the issue of folly, that character called the sluggard and the one who stands over against him, the diligent man or the diligent woman. All of those different things are brought before us in the course of Solomon's book under the hand of the Lord. But of course, the very title, Proverbs, gives us an indication of what kind of a book it is. And what you have then is not these things in a sustained fashion set before us, but you have them scattered out throughout the whole of the course of the book. It is proverbial sayings, wise sayings, parables, proverbs. And has the Lord not chosen to set them out before us just in one chapter of one thing, another chapter of another? But to get these things, then you have to go throughout the book, gleaning them out, gathering them out in the course of your reading or in the course of the hearing or the preaching of God's word, as the case might be. They don't run concurrently. They don't run in a systematic fashion. They don't run in a sustained way. Now, that being the case, then, you remember, in order to endeavor to preach through the book of Proverbs in any way, then you have to look to some way of approaching that book. As I've said, my friends, to try and take up each of those proverbs would be a very, very lengthy business indeed. And yet at the same time, I hope we're agreed in this, there is so much to avail ourselves of in the book of Proverbs that to lay out at least the gist of the book in any of our ministry, in any of our thinking or our lives, would be to risk something of a deficiency in the total understanding that we're called to have of God's word. And so what we've done then, looking at various chapters or various parts of chapters, to look for a common denominator within that portion and then to follow that through in the course of the ministry. Now, you remember the last chapter, of course. For example, the great theme there that you can draw out of that is the theme of contrast, the theme of contrast that exists between those who are called the righteous and those who are called the unrighteous, the sinners on the one hand, the upright on the other. You remember how those contrasts are presented to us in the way that those opposing parties use their faculties or use the parts of their beings, the members of their beings. They both have ears, but they use their ears in an entirely different fashion, as the first few verses that chapter 12 tells us. They have thoughts, but they use their thoughts in entirely different ways. They have hearts. Their hearts are different. They have eyes. They employ their eyes differently. As you look through that chapter, you see that not only are the righteous spoken about and the unrighteous, but we can see the contrast that exists in both of those parties in the way that they use those different faculties and members of their being. Ultimately, it's a gospel message. It's that which tells us that there are distinguishing things between those who are Christ and those who are not Christ. And one of the things that marks out a person who is Christ from a person who is not is the way that that person uses the members of their being. How do we use our ears? For Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." How do we use our thoughts? How do we use our eyes? What do we see with? Have we eyes to see? What do we believe in our hearts concerning the truth of God? And then last week, coming to the ultimate contrast or the end of all that contrast in the last verse, in the way of righteousness, says Solomon, is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. And the great contrast at the end of it all, in the way of eternal life, and the other party enters into the way of eternal death. So you see then, as you look at some particular parts of the book of Proverbs, to glean out, to gather out the theme that's embedded there, and then to look at those things appropriately as we endeavor, as I say, to get at least something of the gist of the book to our hearts and our souls. Now, as we come to a new chapter, and in fact, perhaps the next few chapters, let me say this, that the thing that we're going to look at as the common denominator, if you like, is those various great gospel issues or great gospel concepts that are bound up in the course of those chapters. For example, if you have a look there at verse 7 of the book, and there you have the issues of the priorities of the soul in the life that God calls us to live. There is he that maketh himself rich, yet has nothing. There is he that maketh himself poor, yet he has great riches. And that great gospel issue of priorities, where do our priorities lie with regards to the life that God has called us to live? And then in that verse 12, the whole issue of gospel hope, or if you like, the gospel as the true hope for any man or woman's soul. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but that when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. And even the tree of life, one of the great emblems of the word of God for the gospel of redeeming grace in Jesus Christ our Savior. So if you look at those chapters, you'll see that in those chapters then, there are, as I say, embedded those great gospel concepts, those great gospel issues that are brought before us there. Well, it's the first of those then that I want us to look at this evening, and it's contained in verse 6. And if you like, as far as the gospel concept is concerned, it is the issue of gospel righteousness and what gospel righteousness is. Righteousness, says Solomon, keepeth him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner. Righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way. And so here is a man, you see, in the way, as it were, in the way to heaven, if we fully understand it in the gospel. And he's kept in that way. He's guarded in that way. He's preserved in that way. What is it that keeps him in that way? Well, says Solomon, by the Holy Spirit of God, it is righteousness that keepeth him in the way. not his righteousness, although no doubt as that man walks uprightly before his God in the way, then he knows the comfort of that to his heart and his soul, but he doesn't say his righteousness keepeth him in the way. He says righteousness keepeth him in the way. And when it comes to the gospel, my friends, if any one of us will ever end up in heaven at last with Christ our Savior, the one thing that is going to present us there is that which God provides in the gospel, the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness wherewith he accepts us and in which he accepts us in Christ his Son. You see, if you like, if you want a connection, I trust not an artificial one, but if you want a connection, those who are called the righteous in that previous chapter, who exercise their faculties aright, their ears and their eyes and their hearts and their thoughts and their hands and all the rest. My friends, are they righteous because they exercise their faculties in that way? No. But because they are righteous, then they exercise their faculties in that way. Because God in the grace of his gospel has come into their hearts and their souls, their ears have been unstopped, their eyes have been opened up, their mouths have been loosed, their tongues loosed to tell the praise of Jesus Christ their Savior. And the thing, my friends, that each and every one of us needs in order to stand before the Lord our God is that righteousness which God requires, and in the gospel, that righteousness which God himself provides. And so looking to that gospel concept for this evening, very simply, very straightforwardly, either to challenge our hearts, you're still out of Christ, my friends, that it might challenge your heart tonight to see what God requires, that it might warm your heart to see what God provides. And if we already know that clothed with Christ's righteousness, then to rejoice in it, my friends, and to tell forth the praise of him who loved us and loosed us from our sins by his own blood. The calling of the Church of Jesus Christ is to glorify her Savior. And every time when the glory of Christ is pronounced in the worship of his church, then there goes up from the church that amen, that hallelujah unto the Lord our God. And with such sacrifices, God is well pleased as far as his people's lives are concerned. So very simply then, come and concentrate your attention, my friends, very simply on the great gospel fact of what it is that God requires by way of righteousness and what it is that God provides in the very thing that he requires. Now, as far as the gospel goes, in the requirement then for us, first of all, to realize that we have no righteousness of ourselves. In and of ourselves, we have no righteousness. And then to realize that God does provide a righteousness for us. Both of those things are objectively stated in God's word. Both of those things are to be objectively, subjectively received in our hearts and in our souls. Now, can you take a more straightforward statement than this? When the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, is writing that Roman epistle, and he's making one thing absolutely clear, that whereas the Jewish people had many, many privileges, they're really no better off if they don't employ those privileges than the most heathen, pagan Gentile of that day. And the reason for that, he says, is this, that in and of themselves, men and women, be they Jew, Greek, Gentile, whatever, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. My friend, if you take the impact of that simple, straightforward, objective statement of God's word, how can you quarrel with God's word? And any thought that we will ever come to God with some kind of a righteousness, an uprightness, a right kind of living that we produce from ourselves and by ourselves, well, you see, that's vanity and worse than vanity. Because the Word of God says, as far as that is concerned, it says there is none righteous, no, not one. So take that simple statement And my friend, let it settle in your heart and your soul that as far as righteousness is concerned, says the Bible, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then it tells us, in fact, to assess that for ourselves, as it were, with another objective gauge that God gives us and tells us about. And when he speaks then about none being righteous, no, not one, Jew, Greek, Gentile, whatever, by nature and by practice, then he says, for this reason, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How do you prove that you're not righteous? How do you prove that none of us is righteous before God? Because he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? The glory of God, my friends, is everything that God is. In all his righteousness, in all his holiness, in all his purity, in all his demands. And how can we know that? The way we can know that is this, that God has expressed everything that he is by way of purity and all uprightness in his law, in his holy law. Because, my friends, in the law of God, in the Ten Commandments, you have in written form the expression of the whole being of the holiness and the righteousness of God. And says the Lord's apostle there, yes, there is none righteous, no, not one, not one. How do you know this? Because all have sinned, and if you want the proof of whether or not you've sinned, take yourself and stand yourself against God's law. And have you broken God's law? And if you have broken God's law, then that's proof perfect that you are a sinner, that you are not righteous. And so you see the whole argument that he bundles up there, my friends, to show us the fact, objectively stated, none righteous, no, not one. My friend, don't argue with that. Don't argue with what God's word says, that there is none righteous, no, not one, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you see the gospel itself when it comes. In fact, the gospel has that same element in it in order that we might understand what God requires from us aright. That other great statement at the commencement of that Roman epistle. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, you remember, says Paul there, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. That's a very, very full statement. And you can take it three ways. He's saying that in the gospel, in the wholeness of the word of God that conveys salvation to a person's heart and mind, something that stands revealed in that gospel is all the righteousness that God is. All the righteousness of God. And in that gospel also is revealed all the righteousness that none of us has. And in that gospel is revealed the righteousness that God provides. A three-pronged word in the gospel, my friends. And the gospel, when it comes by the Spirit of God to a person's heart and mind, that gospel shows that they have to do with an awful God. A God of all awe, a God of all honor and majesty, and they have no righteousness to correspond to the righteousness of God. But in that gospel, God extends the righteousness required to enable us to stand before him as righteously accepted in his presence. Isn't that what our Savior says? The work of the Holy Spirit, when he shall come, he says, he shall convince the world or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father. You see, my friends, you can't go to God, or I can't go to God in and of myself or in and of yourself. Only Christ can go to God. And why is it only Christ can go to God? Because only Christ is righteous. And there is none righteous of the sons of Adam's race, no, not one. And when the Spirit comes convincing our hearts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, one of the things that the Spirit convinces us of, that we have no righteousness. And there is only one righteous that ever lived on the face of this earth, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so when you take what the Word of God says to us concerning the issue, what's required of us is to realize that we don't have what God requires. God requires a perfect righteousness. And we don't have it, my friends. For it says, bold statement, there is none righteous. No, not one. When the gospel comes, there is revealed from heaven the righteousness of God. When the Spirit comes convincing in the work of the gospel, he convinces of righteousness by showing the righteousness of Christ alone. And what's required of us then is to see that and know it and realize it. And then, of course, to come into the realization that the same God who requires a perfect righteousness from us provides a perfect righteousness for us in Jesus Christ, the Savior. And that's the gospel, my friend. You see, the gospel, if you like, is twofold or two-pronged. You know, we speak of the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ when he came into this world of ours to do the Father's will. And we speak about the passive obedience of Christ, and we speak about the active obedience of Christ. And Christ on the cross entered into his passive obedience when he took our sins in his own body on the tree, when he took every iniquity that we had ever committed before God who are in the Lord, and in his own body he subjected himself unto the punishment and the wrath of God, which was our due, his passive obedience in bearing the condemnation of our sin. But Christ was active in his obedience. And you see, that same holy law of God, which expresses all the character of God, when Christ lived for those years on this world, he fulfilled that law perfectly. Perfectly, my friend. Every jot, every tittle, every aspect of it, he filled up for everyone who would believe in his name. So that in fact then he takes away their sin, and he provides a righteousness which is from himself. You know, the glory of that gospel in all its fullness is this, that all you need to do is go back into the Word of God, and you'll see that that's what God ever intended. Let me just pin our thoughts on that. Just a few thoughts out of the prophets who went before Christ and spoke of those things that were going to be. And you get both of those aspects, in fact, in that man Daniel. And as he speaks of the Messiah, the Christ of God who was to come, and all the things that he was going to do, he says, here's what he'll do. He says he'll finish the transgression. He'll make an end of sin. He'll make reconciliation for iniquity. He'll bring in everlasting righteousness. You see what he says there? He says that he will make reconciliation for iniquity. In other words, he'll do that which will take away our iniquity. And that's what Christ did on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, my friends, he bore our iniquity. He bore the punishment of our sin, which was our due. But that's not all that he did or would do, says Daniel, by the Spirit of God. He'll also do this. He will bring in an everlasting righteousness. And that's the fullness of the whole arrangement in the gospel, my friend. You see, it's an issue stated, if you like, negatively and positively. To have our iniquity forgiven, well, that's a great thing, and who would ever deny that? But you see, my friends, it's this, that if I will stand before the Lord my God, I don't only need my sins forgiven. The forgiveness of my sin in and of itself will not necessarily bring me before God, nor make me acceptable before God. The psalmist states the age-old problem, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place, but he that has clean hands and a pure heart. And the forgiveness of my sins neither gives me clean hands, nor a pure heart. It gives me forgiveness, my friends. It gives me forgiveness, but it doesn't give me holiness. And without holiness, says the Bible, without righteousness, no man shall see the Lord. Right then, says God in all his sovereign majesty, I will not only take away your iniquity, I will bring in an everlasting righteousness. And my friends, in the gospel, and as the gospel stands embodied in Jesus Christ our Savior, he dies on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He lives a perfect life to procure for us a perfect righteousness to bring us to God forever. It's that same statement that we used this morning, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness made over to me, my friends, made over to me. That's what it means in the gospel. And it's just not a matter, you see, of having no sin to curse us. We are granted a righteousness to commend us before the Lord. Now, have you grasped that? Have you grasped that? Don't just settle and rest, although it's a good resting place, that my sins are forgiven, that my iniquity is covered. But my friends, put your heart right in this. He has brought in an everlasting righteousness. Does God require righteousness? Then he says, what I require, I will provide. And in Jesus Christ his Son, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ his Son is made available in the preaching of the gospel of Christ to everyone who believes. You see what the prophet says by the Spirit of God. He says he will bring in an everlasting righteousness. That's a good word to hold on to. He doesn't say he'll draw out an everlasting righteousness. Some people have it in their mind, oh, well, you see, we're all really all right. And all we need is some kind of an influence to draw the best out of us. No, no, the Lord tells us what's in us by nature, tells us what comes out of us by nature. But he says here, he says, he's going to bring in something from without man to implant within man, impute to man. And that is his very own righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness. You know the great statement in the Epistle to the Corinthians, and many great statements, of course, but this one, we are ambassadors for Christ, you remember, says the Apostle. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I don't understand the fullness of that, my friends, when it says that Jesus Christ was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. Who can probe the depths of that? But like many statements of the Word of God, take them in face value. Take them as God intends them to be taken to our hearts and our souls. When you think of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he underwent and all the contradictions of sinners against himself and all that bereftness on the cross when he died for our sin, in all of that, something of what he underwent in being made sin for us. But you see, whatever to take what then is just generally called double imputation. Tremendous thought. That there was imputed, made over to Christ, my sin. There was imputed, made over to me, Christ's righteousness. And that's the wholeness of the gospel. Not only do we need our sins forgiven in that sense, we need the righteousness of God imputed to us. Old John Newton has a lovely hymn that sums up that very thing. Great God, from thee there's naught concealed. Thou seest mine inward frame. To thee I always stand revealed exactly as I am. And then he speaks about his sinnership and all the rest of it. Thus, though a sinner, I am safe. He pleads before the throne his life and death in my behalf and calls my sins his own. What wondrous love, what mysteries in this appointment shine. My breaches of the law are his and his obedience mine. He made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, in order that we who have no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. And my friend, don't you see what Paul is saying there by the Spirit of God? He's saying he has done it. And he has done both of the things. And you see, not you nor I nor anybody else, my friends, we could no more impute righteousness to ourselves than we could impute sin to Jesus Christ. He, the Father in heaven, has made him to be sin for us. He, the Father in heaven, has made us to be the righteousness of God in him. He has laid on him, says Isaiah, the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, when a person comes to that and comes to see that, my friends, in their heart and in their soul, then that person moves into that standing which is simply stated as being justified before God, being able to stand before God, not only with sins forgiven, but being able to stand before God with righteousness imputed. Not just that God sees us as forgiven sinners, absolutely true, but God sees us as righteous children in Christ his Son. Bible doesn't say, you see, that in the gospel we are made righteously able to justify ourselves. Doesn't say that. It says we are made righteous through the obedience of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And when that comes, my friends, to our souls, and when we see that objectively and know it subjectively in our souls, that's the grounds of being accounted righteous before God. That's the gospel. And my friend, doesn't matter what a person does, or what a person engages in, if a person has not cast themselves fully on what Christ has set forth as his gospel in all the freeness, then that person is still in their sin. So this night, if you are depending on any shred of anything within yourself, set it aside, and in all the freeness of the gospel, know Christ, my friends. Christ your Savior, Christ your righteousness forever and ever. You see, isn't it great the way God illustrates the gospel for us? I don't think we should ever get over that. Never minimize it. You think of the mind of God. My friends, his thoughts so far above our thoughts, yet he condescends to men of low estate. And one of the ways that he does it surely is this, in the way that he illustrates his truth for us. And you know, if you read the Word of God there, the Word of God speaks about that righteousness as a piece of clothing, as a garment, as an apparel, as a robe. And isn't that a vivid way to describe it? There we can stand before the King of Kings, my friends, with the royal robes that he himself has worn to drape our shoulders and cover our persons before the God with whom we have to do. And if you read the Word of God, that whole business of clothing just runs through the Word of God from beginning to end. Says the psalmist, thou coverest thyself with light as with a garment. And to envisage the God of heaven and earth, as it were, in the glories of his heaven, clothed with his light, his own light. And then throughout the Word of God, as God's people, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be clothed with humility. Put on the whole armour of God. You see, time and time again, for the different activities that we're to be engaged in as God's people, so there are the different illustrations and expressions so that we might grasp the truth to our souls. When you think of another prophet, think of Isaiah the prophet again. Listen to this great word of Isaiah, my friend. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, he says. My soul shall be joyful in my God because he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And don't you see what he's saying? Say, why am I rejoicing in Jehovah my Lord? He says, because he has come and he has dressed me in a way appropriate to enable me to stand in his presence forever and ever. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And if you think away back to the Garden of Eden, don't you know that our first parents had a problem with their clothing? And out of their own minds, they concocted an idea to sew some fig leaves together and cover the apparent results of their sin, their nakedness. And then they went a wee step further and they hid themselves in the garden among all the trees of the garden when they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You remember what God says? Never forget it. God says, in fact, I'll cover you. I'll clothe you. And he made them, says the Bible, he made them coats of skin to cover them. And he shed blood. And he poured out the blood of that which he made the covering from, and he set the principle, without shedding of blood is no remission for sin. And God covers, my friends. And if God doesn't cover us and we are not covered with what God provides, then we're naked before the God with whom we have to do. And naked in all our sin and all the result of our sin. And if you trace out that same concept and illustration throughout the Word of God, you know the scribes and the Pharisees? The Pharisees, the sect of self-righteousness. You know the thing that characterized them was their clothing. They liked to make all kinds of embellishment on their clothing with religious significance. They made broad the skirts of their garments, you remember. They enlarged the borders of their robes to show how righteous they were. To show how righteous they were. You remember old blind Bartimaeus, that old blind beggar. And when Christ spoke the word of life into his soul, the Bible says he cast away his garment. Why did he do that? Because it was a peculiar garment. It was a beggar's garment. But he wasn't a beggar anymore. And so he cast away his beggar's garment. Remember the demoniac. Remember the man that slit himself with stones, slates down there in the quarries until Christ spoke to him. You remember the description that were given of that man. And they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. How illustrative of the gospel, my friends, that when Christ casts out the spirit of unbelief from our souls, then we sit down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in our right mind. And one final thing. Remember that issue with the wedding feast and the parable of the king's son. A vision of eternity when all must stand before the God with whom they have to do. And the man in that parable that the Lord speaks about who came into that wedding feast without having on the appropriate garment. Friend, he says, whence comest thou without a wedding garment? And they cast him out from the wedding feast. And oh, my friend, if you appear in eternity, which you must do, each and every one of us, not to have on that garment which God supplies in the gospel is the sure way of being cast out into everlasting darkness. And so what God requires is what God provides. Does God require a righteousness from us? Yes, he does, my friends. And in that righteousness, there is provided all that God needs to see in each and every one of us, the very robe of Christ himself. You know, it's an ongoing illustration. Shouldn't it really penetrate all our hearts? You have a look at Inverness, my friends. Have a look at all the shops that spring up in Inverness. I'm sure everybody's glad to see them, especially the people that own them. But you see the great preponderances of the shops that are springing up. They're clothes shops. Clothes shops. Like the day of the Triffids. They're everywhere. Everywhere, my friends. Never forget this, that every stitch that any of us wear is an evidence of the fall. An evidence of the fall. But you see, my friends, by all manner of means, see to those things that we need to see to. All the different things that we need to dress for. We dress for work, we dress for play, we dress for social occasions, we dress for bed or undress for bed, as the case might be. Are we dressed for eternity? Are we dressed for eternity? In these days, appropriate clothing for virtually every activity that men and women take part in. What about the clothing for eternity? And oh, my friends, there is only one garment that will suffice in eternity, and that's the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ the Savior. And to have that on, you know what Jeremiah, the other great prophet, calls him? He calls him the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah our righteousness. And it's Christ that he's speaking about, of course, in that prophecy. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise on to David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And Jesus Christ, my friends, as Paul says in Corinthians, is made unto us righteousness. All the righteousness of Christ is made over to all his people forevermore. Old George Whitfield, in a sermon in that text, he exhorts us as Christians along this line. He says, if the Lord be your righteousness, let the righteousness of your Lord be continually in your mouth. My friends, rejoice in that theme, because it is one of the great themes of the gospel to our souls. Now, just to conclude, have a look then at the words again in Proverbs. Righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner. And it's the way to heaven, gospel understood to our souls, the way of heaven. And righteousness, of course, is that which puts us in that way, preserves us in that way, presents us to God at the end of that way in eternity. But you see, there's an opposite thing as well. Righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner. When a person stands in eternity without the righteousness of Christ, then what happens to that person is the overthrow of that person, as David says in the first Psalm, "In judgment therefore shall not stand such as ungodly are." That doesn't mean they won't come in to stand in judgment, but it means that when they come into judgment, they won't be able to stand before God. "In judgment therefore shall not stand such as ungodly are." And my friends, you see, what we're called to do is to cast ourselves on what God provides for us in Christ his Son. Let me say this, and I've said it before, but I'll say it again. The great acid test with regards to any of us concerning a self-righteous spirit is this: that if there was any other way to be accepted before God apart from the imputing of Christ's righteousness to us, would we take it, or would we still look to the imputed righteousness of Christ? And my friends, surely, surely it should be of the very essence of our soul to say, "Nothing but Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Jesus Christ." And that lovely old hymn, "Could I of all perfection boast, as pure as that which Adam lost, I'd say that Christ alone was good, and glory only in his blood. Were I as Abraham, strong in faith, and boldly faithful unto death, I'd bid my faithfulness adieu, and Jesus only faithful. If I more meek than Moses were, free from all anger, strife, or fear, yet this I gladly would despise, and Jesus' meekness only prize." And you see what he's saying? He's saying, if I could have everything, of a perfected man even, he said, if I could have all of those things, I would still only want what is provided in Christ. And oh, my friends, that's the acid test for a self-righteous spirit, that we look only to the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. You see, it's to take both ends of the arrangement that God has made for our souls. "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift has come upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." You don't have any quarrel, do you, with the imputation of Adam's sin? Don't, my friend, don't. Because if you quarrel with the concept of Adam's sin being imputed to you unto condemnation, you'll never rest in the joyfulness of the imputation of Christ's righteousness unto life eternal. The one God who does the one is the same God who does the other. And in Jesus Christ our Lord, my friends, he has made over to us all the righteousness of his Son forever and ever. That's what keeps the upright in the way. That's what Solomon is saying. Righteousness keepeth the upright in the way, preserves them, keeps them, guards them, takes them on. And you see, as we go on in the Christian life, surely this must be said, the more you go on in the Christian life, the more, my friends, you see your indebtedness right up to your head to the grace of God in Christ his Son. Dear old John Bunyan was having an awful wrestling match one day in his Christian experience, and he wasn't finding very much in his life in that sense. And then he discovered the reason. He says, there I was, groveling in my chest down below, the chest of his possessions. And there were a few groats and half pennies, he says, when suddenly this thought came to my soul, thy righteousness is in heaven. You see, my friends, when he realized that everything that was given to him in Jesus Christ was given to him for time and for eternity, then his heart was lifted up and he rejoiced in the Lord his Savior. Look to Christ. The condemnation of many of those Jews was just this. I bear them witness, says the apostle. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they will insist in going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. God demands, requires our righteousness from us, my friends. He tells us we don't have that. What then? Is that an unjust demand? No, indeed not. Because the God who tells us what he requires is the God who shows us what he has provided. And may you know it this night, realize that there is no way to come before God, appear before God, find acceptance before God in anything that we can clothe ourselves with here below, be it works or family or nationality or church attachments or ordinances or anything, my friend. The only thing that we can stand before God clothed in is the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. So be sure that you're able to say with the prophet, I rejoice in God my Savior, for he has covered me with the garments of salvation. He has clothed me with the robe of righteousness. Amen. May the Lord be with us.